Revelation 20, as we stand out of reverence to the Word of God. Revelation 20. Revelation 20, beginning in verse 11. Revelation 20, verse 11. I still hear pages turning. Revelation 20, verse 11. Then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Let us pray. Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20. Good Lord willing, we're going to be looking at verses 11 through 15 today in the great white throne judgment, where is from whence I get the title for today's message. The year was 1808. A young man by the name of Adoniram Judson was lodging in an inn in New England, while in the very next room a man was struggling in the throes of death. Judson was a very gifted student at Providence College at the time. It was there that he became enamored with the Enlightenment thinking that was beginning to seep in America at that time from Europe. And at the urging of a witty upperclassman by the name of Jacob Eames, Judson became a deist, and he forsook the Christian faith in which his parents had faithfully reared him. On his 20th birthday, Judson told his distraught parents that he was abandoning the Christian faith and that he was moving to New York City to pursue a lifestyle of pleasure. On his way to New York, Judson had stopped for the night in this particular inn. Judson couldn't help but hear every word in the next room, and he kept wondering what the dying man was thinking. Here are the most oft-repeated words he heard from the man's wails. Dead, lost, lost, dead, lost, lost, with an occasional help thrown in. Moans passed through the wall almost all night long as Judson heard his restless struggles and his screams of utter despair. Judson then wondered, I wonder what my free-thinking friend Jacob Eames would say to dismiss this man's dying anxieties and remove his audible concerns about eternity. Judson wondered if this man's struggles suggested a fear of judgment beyond death. How would Eames have responded to this man's hopeless wails? Judson then began wondering about his own fate in death, trying to remember all the clever answers that his best friend at Providence had given him to calm his fears when he had first been encouraged in the area of Enlightenment thinking. Sometime during the night, Judson finally fell asleep. The next morning, he gathered up his things for his journey, and he went to pay for the night's lodging. On the way out, Judson asked the innkeeper about the man next door. Oh, he's gone, poor fella. The doctor said he would probably never survive the night. Judson then asked, do you know who he was? Oh, yes. Know him well. A young man from the college in Providence. His name is Eames. Jacob Eames. Judson was absolutely stunned. He said for the rest of that day, all that occupied his mind was the dying screams of Jacob Eames. Dead, lost, lost, dead, lost, lost. My friend, in that end, hell had opened up and struck a blow that was very close to Adoniram Judson. Although he wasn't immediately converted, to his dying day, Judson said, "That night's brush with death led him to the path that would lead him to true forgiveness with Jesus Christ from his sins." And Judson and his wife Ann went on to become some of the greatest pioneer missionaries this country has ever produced, the world has ever produced, and he suffered great pains to free others of their sin from across this world through preaching and teaching steadfastly the gospel of Jesus Christ for decades. With Jacob Eames's end in mind, let us look at verse 11, where we see the final judgment. Revelation 20, verse 11, "Then I saw a great white throne, and he who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them." My friend, whatever clever arguments you may hear to urge you not to expect God's coming judgment, Revelation 20, verses 11 through 15, spells it out in black and white as clearly as the nose on our faces. John begins by describing the judgment seat. "Then I saw a great white throne." When John was invited into heaven in this vision, the first thing that stands out to him is this throne. The fact that it was a great throne indicates its majesty and its authority. It could even indicate its size as a very large throne. As a white throne, it radiates perfect purity, perfect holiness, perfect purity and righteousness. It stands for infinite, perfect justice. Folks, if you found out this election season already, if you keep up with the news at all, you can't trust the courts. I'm sure there are good people in the courts, but you can't trust the courts anymore. Why? Because you can't trust the judges. This is one judge who's going to dispense perfect justice. And he's seated upon this throne. John doesn't specify the throne, which suggests the presence of God the Father is with his throne when we saw it back in chapter 4, verse 2. In Daniel 7, verse 9, it was the Ancient of Days who sat on this throne, clothed as white as the snow. However, the Bible states in 2 Timothy 4:1 that the Lord Jesus Christ will be the judge of the living and the dead. John 5:22 also adds the words of Jesus that the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son. Therefore, while Revelation 20:11 seems to focus on God the Father, it's clear that Jesus, God's Son, is the one to whom judgment has been given by the Father, which is why he is seated at the Father's right hand in heaven. Then verse 11 adds the striking statement, "From whose face the earth and the heavens," literally the earth and the skies, "fled away." This connects to an earlier vision that we saw back in chapter 6, verses 12 through 14, where we were told of a cataclysmic end to the physical order as we know it. There was a great earthquake and falling stars, and the sky receded like a scroll when it was rolled up. Micah 1, verses 3 and 4 informs us that this is the upheaval that results from the absolute holiness and the absolute majesty of God when his throne is brought to this world order. So we see final judgment. Then in the very first part of verse 12, we see the extent of final judgment. "And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God." I only wish to say a brief word on this, but it does need to be pointed out. This reminds me of Jesus' statement from John 5, verse 28, where he says, "For the hour is coming when all who are in the graves will hear his voice." All the remaining dead will be raised in this resurrection. They will all stand before the Lord. If the second resurrection described here is the resurrection of the wicked, which I believe it is, this is the judgment of those who will be consigned to the lake of fire. We saw the resurrection of the righteous last week in the first resurrection. So we have the final judgment, the extent of this final judgment against all the wicked. Then in the second part of verse 12 through verse 13, we see the basis of this final judgment. Look, if you would, at the second part of verse 12. And books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. Well, what will be the basis of their condemnation? The Bible is clear that they'll be judged according to their deeds. John says a book is open, pointing out God's record of every thought, every word, and every deed, as well as all the sinful omissions of the people who stand before him. The infinite and omnipresent God has watched over every detail of history with perfect and infallible sight and knowledge and memory. Look at that latter part of verse 12 again. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. The judgment proceeds according to the evidence supplied by the record of deeds in the book of life. Look at verse 13. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades. The older translations say death and hell. The word here is better translated Hades, which is the place of the dead. In this case, we talked about this quite a bit last week. The righteous have been resurrected. I believe they were released during the 3 days that after Jesus hung on the cross, he went to hell and freed them and brought those souls to heaven with him. But here we see death and Hades, the place of the dead, the lost dead, the unconverted dead who are in a separate compartment of Hades, the place of the dead. They are released and they stand before Jesus Christ for final judgment. And they were judged, each one according to his works. Folks, there are many people today who spend their lives clamoring for justice. But they seldom think of the full ramifications of that. I've even heard a few, very few over the years, but I have heard it multiple times, people saying things like, all I want from God is to get my due. All I want from God is to get what I deserve. What a brazen, misguided, and ultimately insane thing to say or think. Folks, if what you want from God is justice, then you must be prepared for every sin to be exposed and the verdict of guilty to be pronounced against you, because what we all deserve is the flames of hell. Just think. Take your time to think about this for a minute. If you sinned only 3 times a day, and that's a big underestimate, then you would have collected 1,000 offenses of God's law every single year of your life. Every time you offended proper authority, told a lie, lusted in your heart, pouted, felt sorry for yourself, coveted another's goods, or held a grudge, you sinned. I sinned. I'm in the same group with you, after all. Over the normal lifetime, you would tally up at least thousands upon thousands of sins every single year. And each one of these sins could be read from God's book to your condemnation. And because of the sheer justice of that verdict, Paul says in Romans 3:19 that every mouth will be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. My friend, that is justice. None of us want justice. If you're here today and you're lost without Christ, the last thing you should want is justice. Well, how do we escape this judgment? How do we escape the wrath of God? I want us to notice in the next point, escaping final judgment. I want us to notice here how sinners like you and me can escape this final judgment. We saw in verse 12 that another book was opened, which is the book of life. Verse 15 adds that the whole point here is that those who endure this final judgment and condemnation were not found in the book of life. This is simply another way of saying that their names weren't written in God's book of life, which is a list of all God's children. God's children are listed in the book of life. And when their names aren't found in the book of life, that indicates that the people standing before the Lord in these five verses are lost without Him. The Bible states that God has kept a record of every person chosen to be saved by His grace. Daniel 12, verse 1 spoke of God saving everyone whose name shall be found written in the book. And this book was composed in eternity past when, as Paul clearly teaches in Ephesians 1, verse 4, God chose us in Him, that is, in Christ, before the foundation of the world. John uses the same language in Revelation 17:8. The full name of this book is given in Revelation 13:8, the book of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. My friend, election and salvation are ultimately anchored in Christ from before God said, "Let there be light." Yet those written in the book of life receive the new birth in time and space. And that describes every Christian here this morning. One of the clincher verses for me on this truth, I struggled with it for a while, was Acts 13:48. We've went to this verse before, probably the last time, 8 or 9 months ago, but I want you to keep your finger here, and I want you to flip over to Acts 13:48. Acts 13:48. Acts 13:48. Let me very briefly set the scene for you here. You've got Paul and Silas who are preaching through the known world, European world, whatever you want to call it at the time. And they're preaching in places that had never heard the gospel. And Paul and Silas in Acts 13 are about to enter Pisidian Antioch, an area where the gospel hadn't reached to this point. My friend, there was not a true believer in town. Look at what Acts 13:48 says. And when the Gentiles heard this, that is the gospel that Paul and Silas were preaching, they were glad and glorified the Lord. And as many as been appointed unto eternal life believed. Which came first? This verse answers it. Their belief or God's ordination? God's ordination. And God's ordination ultimately resulted in their belief. Now, I want to make something very clear. Do I understand all the inner workings of that? Absolutely not. None of us do. But I remember what Vance Havner used to say on election. It's one of my favorites of his thousands of little offhand sayings. And I've said it before and I'll say it again because I love it so. I don't understand how a brown cow eats green grass and gives white milk, but I still like ice cream. I don't understand election. I don't understand the depths of salvation, but I love it. I enjoy it. I thank God for it. Preacher, if this is true, then why share the gospel? Because we have no idea who's going to believe. I don't have an idea who's going to believe. Folks, we share the gospel. And the Lord does the saving. It's when we think that we do the saving because of our persuasiveness that we run into difficulties. Now, I think we ought to be as persuasive as we can possibly be. But my persuasiveness will never win one soul to Jesus Christ. But the work of the Holy Spirit will. And I believe when we go, the Bible teaches, when we go and when we share the gospel in this world, men and women will believe. And this truth should add to our passion for the gospel. Why? Because God has promised the preaching and sharing of the gospel will bring His people into the kingdom. Well, preacher, I'm going to be honest with you this morning. I'm lost. I've never believed. I've never fled to Jesus Christ for salvation. How do I know if I'm in the Lamb's Book of Life? That's a rather easy one. Believe the gospel. Believe the gospel. Believe that Jesus Christ hung spread eagle on the cross to save a man like me, a woman like you, a boy like you, a girl like you. Believe that he died on the cross in our place. And that leads to repentance. Repentance isn't the first work of salvation, regeneration of the Holy Spirit. Nobody repents without a work of the Holy Spirit. Well, Brother Roy, I repented. That's because you experienced a work of the Holy Spirit. Believe the gospel. Believe that Jesus Christ died for you. That leads to repentance, but it also leads to something else. It leads to a deepening and deepening and deepening and deepening and deepening trust of the Lord Jesus Christ for our salvation. Believer, Jesus took up his cross as a sacrifice for you. We call it the penal substitutionary atonement, which I think is one of the corner doctrines of the Christian faith. Penal. He took upon himself the punishment you deserved. He took upon himself the punishment I deserved, substitutionary. God substituted his very son in your place to die the death that you should have died throughout all eternity. Penal, substitutionary, atonement, the son's offering of himself, atoned the Father's wrath against our sin, against my sin, against your sin. You know, we could all leave today saying hallelujah, dancing a jig, just because of the truth of the penal substitutionary atonement of Jesus Christ. Amen? My friend, if you're here today and you don't know the Lord, flee to Jesus Christ. Flee to Jesus Christ. He is your only hope of salvation. Well, Brother Roy, I'm trying to do a little better. I'm working really, really hard. Then you're going to go to hell if that's what you're relying on. Because if any of that work, Jesus wasted his time dying on the cross. You could have saved yourself. Now, salvation produces works, but works never produce salvation. And the glorious truth is that we're not chosen because we believe. We believe because we were chosen by the awesome grace of Almighty God. To believe then is to be assured that your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life and that you will not be condemned at this final judgment. Next, I want to speak on the penalty of final judgment. The penalty a final judgment. I'm going to be honest with you. I'm bullheaded. If you're bullheaded this morning, would you raise your right hand high? All right, put it down. Now, all the rest of you raise your right hand high because you're a liar. All liars, raise your hand high. We're all bullheaded. And folks, I'm a country person. Most of y'all are country people. Nobody more bullheaded than country folk, are they? I think it's in our DNA. I think it's in our blood. But I do have my understanding of Scripture challenged occasionally. And this is one area starting 4 or 5 years ago that God changed my thinking. I can't say it's a dramatic change, but it was a change. And folks, I'll be quite honest with you. If our hearts and minds aren't open to change in the way we think when we approach God's Word, we are unteachable. If you want to end up, I heard Howard Hendricks say this 35 years ago when he was preaching in Chattanooga, if you want to end up in some extreme radical Christian perspective or attitude, just keep going the way you're going without ever being checked by the Word of God. And at first I thought, but Howard was right. We should always be open to biblical change, including a biblical change in the way we've thought for years, as long as the Bible supports it. I want to tell you an area here, 4, 5, 6 years back, maybe 7 or 8, I lose track of time, where God changed my way of thinking. I'd always assume that when a believer stands before God, we would all have our sins revealed. Okay, there's Rick. Sin number 1, sin number 2, sin number 537, sin number 2,517. That's the way I'd always taught. Why? Because every evangelist that came through the church said that. I've heard others, especially evangelists, I remember hearing this numerous times growing up, and you've heard it too. When Christians get to their final judgment, which, by the way, isn't in this scene, but when Christians get to their final judgment, there's going to be a gigantic screen there, and on that screen, every sin you've ever committed is going to be on that screen, and everybody's going to see it, and then you're going to hear God say, forgiven. Find anywhere in the Word of God where that big screen is mentioned. Find anywhere in the Word of God where anything like that is mentioned. I just believed it. I just trusted the evangelist was telling the truth. And my support for that wasn't only the evangelist, it was 2 Corinthians 5:10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. In other words, I believe that when we will be faced with every evil word we've ever spoken, every evil thought we've ever thought, every sin we ever imagined, every sin that ever entered our minds, there's at least a couple of reasons I changed my mind on this. Now, I'm stubborn as you are. Well, maybe not quite as stubborn as Joan, but Joan's going to start sitting on the back row after last Sunday and this one. Folks, I'm stubborn, and it took several years. Well, took a year and a half for God to convince me on election. But it took God 5 or 6 years to convince me on this. And I kept encountering this. Among the Bible's description of a Christian's forgiveness is the truth that God has already forgotten all our sins. In fact, this truth is at the very heart of the new covenant, which has been fulfilled in Jesus Christ himself. Hebrews 8, verse 12, God speaking the new covenant. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Hallelujah! The point of this promise is that God will not keep a record of those who are forgiven in Jesus Christ. And also the point is God chooses to forget. He chooses to forgive. God will not even bring up our sins in the future, since he's erased them with the mighty ink of the blood of Jesus Christ. Secondly, advocates of the judgment of believers for sin fail to consider how shattering it would be for our sin to be revealed before God's holy throne. I've never stood before an earthly judge, and I pray I never do. And if I ever do, I pray you don't hear about it. But I know me, and I know me well enough. If I had to appear before an earthly judge, I wouldn't be able to sleep even if I were innocent. Even if I were innocent and the charges were laughable, I'd still have to stand before the judge. Or at least that's the way I would reason. I can't imagine how nerve-wracking that would be. Folks, God's word pictures the opposite of the believer who is in Christ. We are in Christ. We are incorporated into Jesus Christ as believers. No Christian who's been justified by faith in Christ will ever have to face God's judgment with anxiety. Now, will we stand before Him with awe? Yes. Will we stand before Him with respect? Of course. But we'll stand before Him also with joy. Joy like we've never known, with excitement, and most of all, I believe, with gratitude, because He died for us. He is the reason that we're free. Not anything that we have done. Because we know that very judge, Jesus Christ, has died in our place, suffered what we should have suffered, and our sin debt has been stamped, paid in full. Aren't you thankful for that? In the words of Paul from Romans 8, verse 1, there is therefore now some condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. No. There is therefore a little bit of condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. No. The Bible says, Romans 8, verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And I've got information for you. If you're here this morning and you're a child of God, you are right now in Christ Jesus. You are right now, as Paul says, seated in heavenly places. Once again, I don't understand all that. I don't pretend to. But it still puts a smile on my face. And it ought to put a smile on your face and in your eyes. Our rewards will be distributed according to the level of our righteous works. But that has nothing to do with salvation. That only has to do with the amount of rewards you're going to receive before Jesus Christ. John's vision now ends with God's ultimate victory over death and hell in verses 14 and 15. Then death and Hades, the place of the dead, were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Not going to say much on this because I dealt with nearly all of this last Sunday. Children of God die once to be resurrected to life eternal. Every lost person here, unless you're alive when the Lord returns, will die twice. You'll die your natural death, and then after God has placed His judgment upon you that these verses describe, you will die for all eternity. And the Bible is later going to tell us here in just a little bit, and Sundays to come, guess who else is going to be thrown into that lake of fire with you? The devil himself. We were talking in Sunday school about bad neighbors and getting along with bad neighbors, and I know some of you very well, and I know that you have some bad, bad neighbors. Imagine spending millions of years with Satan in the eternal lake of fire. With rapists, with people who have lifted their fist at Christ all their life, imagine what that eternity is going to be like. What kind of picture is painted in these verses, though, when death and Hades, the place of the dead, is cast into the lake of fire, followed by the lost of all the ages? I think the contrast could hardly be more obvious. As I said last week, the righteous will live forever and ever and ever in the new heaven and the new earth in the presence of Jesus Christ Himself, along with God the Father, who light that new heaven and that new earth. But the lost die forever and ever and ever. However, their life will never be extinguished. The lake of fire is a place of eternal conscious torment. My friend, how truly and ultimately tragic it would be for you to have heard today's warning of the final judgment of the wicked and still refuse the gospel and the forgiveness that is freely offered to you in Jesus Christ. As I admonished you earlier in this sermon, flee to Jesus Christ for salvation. And the sooner the better. If you die in your unconverted state, you're never going to work your way into heaven, and you'll never work your way out of the lake of fire. Flee to Christ while you still have the opportunity. Adoniram Judson faced these destinies as he was listening to the death wails of one of his best friends, Jacob Eves, through that wall that night, even though he had no idea who was on the other side of that wall. And awakened to his danger, he turned back to the Bible. He had been taught all his life, and he was saved through faith in Jesus Christ. And he spent the rest of his years a pioneer missionary, if I remember correctly, in Burma. The prayer of myself and the prayer of Laurel Creek Baptist Church is that Jesus Christ, through the Holy Spirit, would do the same work today in your unbelieving heart. Well, Brother Roy, you preach to lost people today, but I'm a Christian. How does this apply to me? It applies to you this way. You get to miss what was mentioned here. You get to flee from it. From all eternity. Why? Because of the work that Christ has done. Where do you stand? If you had to stand before Jesus Christ today, let us stand and let us pray. Lord, I thank you for your word, even though a very sobering passage. And Lord, I ask you to speak to hearts today through the presence of the Holy Spirit. Lord, I pray for those here today who do not know you as their Lord and Savior. Lord, I ask you to open their hearts and I ask you to open their minds to the gospel. I pray, Holy Spirit, that you would grant them the new birth and that you would bring them into your kingdom, Lord. God, I pray for the Christian. Help us to remember the glorious truth of the penal substitutionary atonement of Jesus Christ on behalf of all God's children, on behalf of all those who believe. Lord, open hearts this morning, and I will thank you for it. In the mighty name of Jesus Christ, I pray. Amen and amen. Brother Rodney.
Let's take a hymnal and turn to page 320. 320.